Galatians chapter 3. Perhaps someone might read it for us.
Trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
I believe that God has allowed in the arrangement of the Scripture that this epistle should come between Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, we have the very highest truth as to our portion in Christ. And in the Colossians, it's really the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this epistle, not so much giving us doctrine, but giving us an object for our souls. And as we know these things, that it might be practical, we find that the Ephesians, even though they had such a wonderful knowledge, in 1 Timothy, the apostle has to write to Timothy and say that they had got aside into questions that ministered to them and robbed them of the enjoyment of Christ. And I believe, brethren, that God has indeed committed a wonderful deposit of truth to us as gathered to the Lord's name. But I believe that we all have to hang our heads and acknowledge that we haven't walked in the good of that, in the enjoyment of this. And I believe this is the only thing that will keep us. Knowledge will never keep us, but the enjoyment of Christ, having him as the object before our souls. It isn't that truth isn't important. It is very important. Ephesians and Colossians set this before us, but the practical side in our lives, that we might be rejoicing in the Lord, that we might be pressing on in the Christian race with Christ as our object. I just mention this because I believe this is particularly brought before us in the epistle to the Philippians.
Well, the difference between Ephesians and Colossians, as in Ephesians, we are in communion with God about the truth of his Son. In Colossians, we are not in communion with God about the truth of his Son, but he's preaching the truth of his Son to us. Philippians is one who has just been in the presence of God in Ephesians and enjoyed communion with God about his beloved Son, but his feet are on earth. His heart is still in glory, but his feet is on, our feet is on earth here in Philippians. So if the enemy of souls can get our hearts out of heaven, then he can take us away from those truths that belong to us as our right in the presence of God, as God would share with us his thoughts about his beloved Son.
That word, finally, is very expressive, of ultimate meaning. The last thing here in this epistle, where there's practice and suffering in the practice of Christianity, who is put before us for our joy? Well, it's the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If we go back to Ephesians to see a similar verse in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we have in the 10th verse a similar verse, but very different. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, being seated in the heavenly places in enjoyment of the person of Christ and his work." In Ephesians, there is a battle that the enemy tries to dislodge us from that exalted position. And the truth as given to the gathered saints is very wonderful, very high truth to enjoy, but the enemy is attacking. We know it. We have felt it. And where is our strength? Not in men. It's in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But here, practically, walking as a normal Christian should in this world, in the wilderness, we have suffering. And what is our joy? Well, it's the Lord himself. Now, if we go to Luke 10, we find the Lord himself finding his joy. More or less in the same thing. In Luke 10 and the 21st verse, in the course of the Lord's pathway down here amongst men, ministering as a Son of Man, And not understood, even by the apostles, where can he find his joy? In the 21st verse it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So that we can turn to the Lord and find that he found his joy in his own spirit or in his Father, we can say that along with Romans 5:12, I think it is, we joy in God. The highest possible motive for having joy is in knowing God himself. And it's the Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. So for our joy, for our rejoicing in the wilderness journey, we turn to the Lord, who is also our strength and our object here in this chapter.
What the church is to Christ, and in Colossians it's what Christ is to the church, and we need to enjoy those two things. That is his love for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. That is brought before us in Ephesians, how dear the church is to him. We need to have the sense of this in our souls, brethren, that we're the objects of his love. His heart is never going to be fully satisfied until all his own are supremely blessed in that glory above. And then in Colossians, it's the glory of the person. Who is this person who has brought us into such a wonderful place? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a glorious person, none less than God himself, God the Son. And so I say again, in Ephesians we have what the church is to Christ, and what in Colossians, what Christ is to the church. And brethren, it's in the enjoyment of these things, as our brother has been remarking, rejoice in the Lord always. It's in the enjoyment of these things that we're going to be able to continue on in the Christian race, where there are difficulties and problems and all. But what a wonderful person to be occupied with, and to sit here, each one of us who belong to him, as the objects of that love, and to know that we can enjoy by faith our portion, but there's a time coming when there'll be fullness of joy, and we'll know as we're known.
Another distinction yet between Ephesians and Colossians is that in Ephesians, we are seen in Christ. And what a wonderful position that is. In Colossians, it is Christ in us. And this wonderful position of being in Christ before God, accepted in the Beloved, all of this most wonderful, that he doesn't see us anymore in our sinful state. We have really ceased to exist before him in that way. We are a new creature in Christ. We are in him, and thus we stand before him perfect. And then to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. If that is not enjoyed in the soul, there is no strength for the pathway, is it? Christ in us, the hope of glory. He even in John chapter 14 speaks of the Father and him coming and making our abode with us.
Really, the true source of our strength, is it not? Because circumstances may change, just as we have in the little prophet Habakkuk. It's good to notice in the third chapter, he says in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's Habakkuk 3, verse 17. And the picture is extremely dismal. And to nature, it would be insurmountable. But in verse 18, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." There's the secret. And then verse 19, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet." That is to get above all these most discouraging and perplexing things of this scene. "And he will make me to walk upon mine high places." It's only by his grace and by the strength which he gives that it is so. "To the chief singer on my stringed instruments." And so he is the chief. He is the one that can bring real melody to our hearts. So, brethren, if we're looking to things down here, we can be extremely disappointed, because things do fail down here. It's very uncertain. But we can rejoice in the Lord always.
Circumstances were anything but easy at the time that he wrote this epistle. He was in prison, and I was thinking of those verses in the fourth chapter. He says in the 11th verse, the latter part, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then in the 13th verse, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I've often said God chooses certain instruments to write certain verses in his word. And so he allowed the Apostle Paul to get into prison, be forgotten of his brethren, and to have a great deal of trial and difficulty. He placed him in those circumstances and then inspired him by the Spirit to write that which he learned in those situations. "I have learned." None of these things come easily to us, brethren. We have to learn them. And in the school of God, who teacheth like him? So he teaches us, if we're willing learners at his feet. And then he gives us that verse, "I can do all things." You say, I just couldn't take that. That would be too much. He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." No credit to a strength of character or anything like that. But the one who is the object of his heart, whom he sets before us as that object, is the one who enabled him, taught him in the school of God, and then when he had learned something of it, he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me."
Here says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Then the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." Then the sixth verse, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Seems to me he would remove from us those cares that we have down here, whatever they may be, because we get occupied with these things, and then it gets our eyes off the Lord. So he wants us to roll our burdens onto him, and then we can be occupied with Christ.
Sometimes the circumstances through which he makes us pass are connected with faithfulness to Christ. But sometimes the circumstances through which he makes us to pass are the result of our unfaithfulness. And the enemy would, in either case, try to occupy us with the circumstances to lead us to be depressed and unhappy in our souls. But I thought of David as a man that brought problems upon himself when he joined the Philistines, you know, and then when you think of him finding Ziklag burned to the ground, what do we find? He strengthened himself in the Lord. And I think this is what faith will enable us to do, whether these difficulties are the result of our seeking to go on faithfully for the Lord or our unfaithfulness. The enemy wants us to be so occupied with them that we can't rise above them and lean on the Lord and find grace to walk with him in the midst of these difficulties.
We can't go on past experiences. That is, we can't go on past experiences because David had some narrow escapes from the hand of Saul. God proved to him that he could keep him in the most adverse circumstances in connection with Saul. But he began to lose heart and distrust, and he says, I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul. And as you say, the result was that he went off to the land of the Philistines, and then he got himself into a terribly compromised situation based on deception, and finally he was about to go to war with his own people, which would have ruined it for the kingdom. And so those lords of the Philistines were too distrusting, and they forced him to go back. And when he came back to Ziklag, it was burned, and they wept, as you were mentioning, and till they could weep no more. And then his men murmured against him and were going to stone him, and there was absolutely no way that David could turn but up to the Lord. So it's lovely to see that, as you say, he encouraged himself in the Lord. The point of departure was, I shall one day perish from the hand of Saul. The point of return was, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And the Lord proved to David that he could give him everything back again. He is so extremely gracious, and he recovered all. How merciful is our God.
As here, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. We need to be reminded, brethren, of the things that we know. Sometimes the world gets occupied with wanting to have something new all the time. This crowds into Christianity too, but it's the old paths that are the safe paths, aren't they? So Paul didn't change his ministry because of difficulties or trials. It remained the same blessed person, same blessed path marked out for us. And how often we need to be reminded of the things that we know. Peter, in writing in his epistle, said that he would speak of those things though they knew them and were established. But the Lord tests us over and over and over again about the things that we know, and we need to be reminded. We know it in a practical way with food. If there's some food that we enjoy, we don't just use it once and say, oh, well, I had it once, that's good enough. If we really enjoy it, we enjoy it over and over again. We say, oh, again, it's good food. And isn't that true in spiritual things? Christ is the satisfying object. The path that he has marked out, trodden in perfection by the Lord Jesus, is the path that is marked out for us here, the safe path, the happy path through a world like this.
It was stated that in the fourth chapter we are to be careful for nothing. That's very true, to cast all our care upon the Lord. But here in our second verse, there are things that we are to be aware of. And there are three of them. Believers find out that this world is a wilderness, and we're passing through it, and there's much opposition. And beware of dogs, I suppose, is the shameless evil that's in the world around us. And the evil workers are those who carry false doctrine in particular, it seems. And beware of the concision are those who would fix up the flesh and go by rules again, which God has removed. God is not asking us anything from the flesh anymore. No fixing up of the flesh. He has set that clear side, but the tendency of our hearts is to think that we can still do something, that we can patch up the flesh and have something for God, but it's not so. So we are to be aware of these three things. We're passing through a very evil world. And there is a supply, and there is a goal before the soul, and it's having that person in glory before us that will give us happiness and joy in the midst of an environment that is very bad and increasingly so.
We say that the circumcision is set in contrast with the concision. That is, the concision, we know the word concise, the concise dictionary, it shortens everything down so you don't get the full thing, you just get it shortened down. And we can do the same in spiritual things. We can sort of cut down, maybe not go as extreme as the world in many things. Well, you remember Lot, he said he wanted to flee. It's just a little city, he said. He didn't want to. He realized that Sodom was bad, but a little city. But we sometimes are the same, and we need to beware. The flesh profiteth nothing, as the Scripture tells us, and I believe this is what he's bringing before us. We have a nature that can be taken up with the shameless evil of this world. We can listen to the reasonings of men, evil workers. We think of those who came in among the saints of Galatia, and they would put them under law. And there are many other ways in which the enemy works, bringing evil doctrine, and then beware of the concision. There can be a certain spiritual pride. We've given up so much, but the flesh has no place in the things of God at all. Christ must be everything, and this, I think, is the theme of this chapter. Paul had learned that all the things that he once valued as a religious man, he had to see the end of entirely, and to see that Christ was everything. I believe this is an important lesson for us, because there's always a tendency to bring in a little bit, just a little of the things that come from the world or from the systems of men and so on. I believe this is an important lesson. We need to beware. Christ must be all and in all if we're going to really walk in the path that God has marked out and be in the enjoyment of our portion. A little folly spoils the ointment, doesn't it? So may the Lord keep us and help us to learn something of this.
The fact that the concision is really trying to deal with the flesh that manifests itself in us in our own strength, and dealing with the problems wherever the flesh manifests itself in our own strength, that's concision. Not recognizing that the flesh has been judged. And we have to recognize it as judged. And there are so many Christians who don't understand this and are really trying to deal with the problems that manifest themselves in their own lives, which are the result of the flesh within them, and they're miserable. They don't really have deliverance because they do not see that the death of the Lord Jesus did not only take care of our sins and of the power of the enemy, that we ourselves found our end in the death of Christ, that we really were put to death, so to say, executed in the death of Christ, and in the sight of God do no longer exist as sinners. And that's how we have to, by faith, see ourselves. We have to learn to look at ourselves the way God sees us. And that's the basis for deliverance. And then to let the Spirit of God that is now a resident and president in our life, let Him take control. And that is the secret of Christian living. Not in our own strength trying to solve certain problems And you might have different problems that manifest themselves as a result of the flesh within you, and I might have different problems. But the secret is to come to see ourselves as dead with Christ, the flesh judged, and we no longer stand before God as sinners. We are a new creature in Christ, and that Spirit of God is the power, if we let Him control, and of course that means also that we do not feed the flesh. Many times the believer has problems with the flesh because he feeds the flesh. Well, don't be surprised if you read and watch on the tube and listen to conversations that will stir up the flesh within. Don't be surprised if it asserts itself. So it's really spiritual self-preservation that makes us stay away from things that we realize will only stir up the evil nature within us.
Verse that was read in Luke 10, in connection with this line of thought. It's an interesting word there in that Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed past tense, good in thy sight. I've enjoyed the thought that this seemed good was an eternal thought. It's part of the eternal counsels of God. And when he was, as it were, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, purposing his setting forth what he was going to do, however he did it. But in those counsels, there was what I will term salvation of the life. We rejoice in salvation of the soul. But there is that which is directly connected with this epistle to the Philippians, which is the practical life, victory. And the Lord Jesus, here in this time when he was rejected and refused, he could rejoice and say yes. So it seemed good. It's part of the counsels of God that he's going to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes. Well, how does he do it? Oh, I think we ought to rejoice that we are the objects of a work of God in our lives every day to reveal these things to us while he's hiding it from the wise and prudent. And it was part of his counsels, part of his eternal purposes all along to do that. And how does he do it? He makes Christ, as we've heard, he makes Christ everything. And he takes away anything that we could trust in. He just pulls it away from us, and all our props just fall out from under us until we find what we had before us this morning, I believe, in the prayer. Only Christ. Only there can we find our strength is in him. So when we see the path the apostle is walking, he's, as we've heard, he's in jail. He had a lot to trust in as far as the flesh was concerned. We're going to get to those verses. But God just pulled all the props out from under him, one by one, just pulled them all out until he found that there was nothing but Christ. And that's what God has in store for you and me, to reveal to us what his eternal counsel set for us, that is, his beloved Son. And that's where we'll find all that we're looking for. One more thing is that many times we think we want something that the world has to offer. But I assure you, we do not. It's not there. What we want is not there. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What we want is not out there. So may we rejoice and just be before God, that he keep us until he's finished with us, because he has blessing beyond words for us, set before us in Christ.
Old Testament, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the land, first thing that they had to do was to make sharp knives, not for the people of the land, We might have expected that, but sharp knives for themselves. And that's what the meaning of circumcision is, isn't it? It's the end of self. And in the death of Christ, we see the end of self before God. And it wasn't until they had done that that they could really keep the Passover and enjoy the fruit of the land that God was about to give them. And so I believe this is a lesson that is being taught to us here, and a lesson that we never fully learn. The flesh profiteth nothing, but the knife needs to be nifted, not upon the other person, not upon the inhabitants of the land, evil as though they were, but upon themselves. That was the first thing. Then afterwards, maybe the sword could be used. And so we see the captain of the Lord's host with a drawn sword in his hand. He's the one. It's the sword of the Spirit. Someone set his Bible down and someone picked it up and said, "You left your sword." No, he said, "It's the sword of the Spirit." So we might have a great knowledge of the Scripture, but the Bible is not our sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit, because it really puts us in our true place and it exalts Christ in everything. And so I believe this is what is brought before us, these great dangers in our pathway as Christians, not all in the evil of this world, but in that which might be given a place for the flesh under the name of Christianity. And Paul was a very religious man, but he had to see that all those advantages that he had as a religious man were really nothing, and he had to come to the end of them all and see that Christ must be all to his soul.
Would you say that
chapter 2 and verse 11, Colossians 2:11, would clarify our verse? That is, linking that up very clearly with the death of Christ. Perhaps we could have some thought on that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then we have, of course, verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Colossians takes us that far, is in resurrection. But the circumcision, it seems to me, would look on towards the death of Christ, whereas the baptism looks back upon the death of Christ. But perhaps we could have more clarification there.
I've sometimes had a little thought about it, that circumcision was a very painful thing, but baptism isn't painful, but it is the setting forth of a truth. And so, as we learn these things in the experimental ways of God, just as Israel had to learn that in God's ways with them, it was painful. It's painful for any of us, brethren, to see the end of the flesh before God. And God has to pass us through a great deal. We never fully learn it. But when we think of what the death of Christ means, there's nothing painful about that. But it is a humbling thing to be put under the waters of death. And so Christianity brings before us that which was accomplished at the cross of Calvary for us. Our old man was crucified with him. So there, if we just recognize that fact as an accomplished fact, that which was accomplished through the death of Christ, what a blessing to our souls. But we go through a lot of painful experiences because we have to learn these things sometimes in a practical way. But if we could just recognize this as what is set before us in baptism, see the end of the first man in the death of Christ, and in a new position entirely in resurrection, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So in Judaism, a lot of their worship was connected with that which would appeal to the flesh, a grand building, fine music, beautiful robes, incense, all those things. They were a picture, but they did appeal to the flesh. And Paul, as an unsaved man before the Lord met him in his grace, he gloried in all those kind of things, those things that the flesh could really enjoy. But now he saw in Christianity the end of all that, and that any worship that is produced in our hearts, not how well we can sing, it isn't a grand building, it isn't music, it's the melody in the heart. And it's produced not by any human effort, but by the work of the Spirit within us, who brings Christ before us as the one who is there glorified at the right hand of God. In occupation with him and all that he has done, that produces true worship and that which is by the Spirit. I believe it's very important in this day, because there is a tendency when enjoyment of the Lord wanes, we'll say, in these things, then to introduce that which is borrowed from the Judaistic way of worship. And Paul said, I had all those things. I entered into all those things fully as a man in the flesh. But when I found Christ on the road to Damascus, then I saw that he was everything. It wasn't how anything of the outward things. It wasn't, as I say, a grand building. It wasn't entertainment through music and singing and all that kind of thing, but the overflow of the heart in praise and worship.
Is worship weighed in just that which is brought to him in worshiping, adoration, and this kind of thing? It's also in service, isn't it? Is not sometimes service appropriate to be used instead of worship?
Well, I suppose there was the service of song in the temple, and even in the book of Revelation it says his servant shall serve him, and so there is the service of worship. I had just thought here that it was the attitude of heart that he was particularly dealing with, but it is a service spoken of that way in the Scripture. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, what I thought is anything we do for God, you know, is service. And the way it is rendered in the German, it would suggest that it is more than just what we do on Lord's Day morning, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Our whole life is really to be dedicated to serve God. And it can only be done in the power of the Spirit, whether it is in worship Godward or in service manward. It's all by the Spirit of God. The flesh avails nothing. You know, if we want to serve God and be a blessing, a source of blessing to man, it can only be as the Spirit of God enables us to do that. So the whole Christian life is to be put under the control of the Spirit of God, and in that way it will be a service to God, our life.
The Lord's host was mentioned in Joshua 5, and Joshua said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The reply was, put off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. The Lord was going to be in the midst. It required that holiness of walk suited to his presence. When we get to the 7th chapter, we find Achan saying, I saw, I took, I coveted, I took. He allowed the flesh to come in. He desired that which had belonged to the enemy. And it spoiled everything. And if we allow the flesh to act, we're just going to break that communion and spoil everything.
To the woman in the 4th of John, the Lord said, God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that's those two requirements are absolutely necessary in worship. in spirit or by the Spirit, it has to be a saved soul who has the Spirit and according to the truth of God. In the old economy, they were used instruments. God was testing man in the flesh to see if he could produce, could do that which was required of him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10 to get a word about circumcision, which is quite remarkable in the Old Testament. He was speaking to his earthly people in the 10th of Deuteronomy, but it's an application for us about circumcision in the heart, I believe, as we were having in our verses in Philippians 3. Deuteronomy 10, verses 15 and 16 and 17. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. This is the history of the choosing out of Israel. He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now the exhortation is, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That's the heart. He's after the heart. That's what he's after in Philippians. The heart, a people separated, a people marked out in the heart for God. Now in Acts 17, about worship, we have what cannot be used. Let's look at that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now let's go to Romans chapter 15 and see what God does accept in worship today and how he brings it out. These things are very simple. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. But we do have a worship. And it's not with hands. It's not with instruments that men make. In Romans 15, it says, verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now that's according to the truth, for he is the truth. Now what does he bring out in worship? Very simple, very blessed, that ye may with one mind. God uses our minds, what we are in ourselves, what we fill up our minds with. We are not to come before the Lord with an empty basket. We are to come with a storehouse filled up with what we can pour out in worship to him, even Christ, who he is and what he has done. With one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can worship by the Spirit. We can bring our baskets full, and we can open our mouths and sing and praise him according to the direction here. Worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. He is the one that we offer. Then again, no confidence in the flesh. He will accept nothing in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the end, we get that. In 1 Corinthians 1, the last three verses, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God won't have it. He won't have the flesh, anything it offers. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's what we found out about Ephesians and Colossians. In Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus in you, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Then here's what we glory in. Here's what we offer. that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Saying in connection with the mind, because what we render according to Romans 12 and verse 1, it says you're reasonable. I believe the correct translation is, which is your intelligent service. And so God teaches us in His Word, and so that the service that we do is an intelligent service. In the Old Testament, if you had asked an Israelite, why is that animal cut in a certain way in sacrifice, he couldn't tell you. All he could say is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We're to do all the words that He's commanded us. And so he carried on a service that wasn't really intelligent. But isn't it lovely now that God has come out to us? He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's made known His counsels. He tells us of the place that we're brought into, so that the service that we render as Christians or the worship is an intelligent thing. And I believe this is important, and that's where we need the Word of God. God has given us a life that desires to please Him. He has given us the Spirit of God as the power for that life. And He's given us in His Word the directions that we need. The Old Testament contained a picture. And so when Moses was making the tabernacle, he was told not to make it according to his own plan, but see thou make it according to the pattern which is showed thee on the mount, because that was a pattern of heavenly things. And so there he was carrying out a service he didn't understand, but also bringing before us, now that we have the Spirit, a pattern of things that God has given that we can enjoy spiritually in Christianity. It's a wonderful thing, brethren, that, and I've often said, the Christian is the only person in the world who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on. Men of the world are floundering because they can't understand what's happening in the world. But here, we're a few insignificant people. But God, the God of the universe, the God who made everything, says, I've chosen you and I've made, He says, He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. So He's shown us these things in His Word so that we carry on an intelligent service. I'd just like also to turn to a verse in John chapter 16. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. One has often made the comment that we can make a simple test of any doctrine that is presented to us by just asking one question. Does this line of teaching exalt man, or does it exalt Christ? You'll find with every false teaching that there is something behind it that gives a place to man. Whereas if we intelligently lay hold of the truth, we'll see it makes nothing of man. It's the end of the first man, and it exalts Christ. So we look out on this world and we see elections and new people appointed to office, and we see a hand that's above all this, that is controlling everything and is working all things after the counsel of His own will. So we look and we have the wisdom of God about it. Our eyes are not upon man or expecting something from man. God may use man to accomplish His purposes, but it's His purposes, and He's accomplishing them. And as it was read, He's hid these things from the wise and prudent, the wisdom of this world, and He's revealed them unto babes. Brethren, if we take our place as babes and say, I only know in spiritual things that which I learn from the Word of God, what a blessing for us. It's the beginning of the wisdom of God.
Intelligent service, the burnt offering comes to mind. You know, the crop and the fetters had to be put at the base of the altar, and it had no place in the sacrifice. And I think the fetters speak of that which man glories in. And we have to be very careful that we don't display ourselves when we bring things to God. And then the crops speak of undigested thoughts. You know, when we bring something to Him, we should be exercised that what we bring is intelligent and is according to His truth. Now, we might be so scared that we are afraid of bringing something that isn't correct. We shouldn't allow the enemy to use that to hinder us to express our feeble thoughts, because the Lord Jesus is high priest. He skims off, as it were, that which is not of the Spirit, which is not according to the truth, and only presents that to God which is real, which is according to His mind. But I think we should be exercised that we bring what we bring according to truth, and that it is in spirit and in truth. In spirit is according to the nature of God, and in truth according to the revelation that God has given of Himself. That includes how we address Him, how He has made Himself known. And it's really a painful thing when you hear some of the radio preachers address God as a Jew would in the Old Testament. But even also for the young people's benefit, why don't we allow musical instruments and choir singing and all of this, which is so common in Christendom? Well, because it is all connected with that worship which God gave to Israel for man in the flesh. There you had choir singing, and we have that beautiful hymn which expresses this thought, "It matters not how sweet the song." You know, we would not discourage anybody who doesn't have a good singing voice to sing unto the Lord. In the midst of the church will I sing thy praises. The Lord Jesus Himself leads the singing, as another hymn expresses. And so it doesn't matter how beautifully it sounds. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to sing as good as we can, harmoniously, but we should not discourage anyone. And musical instruments are not part of the Christian worship. Now, somebody might say, but what about the harps that are mentioned in Revelation? Well, I don't think they will be literal harps. It just speaks of that melody that we will be able to bring to the Lord in perfection in that coming day. And Mr. Darby once said, when somebody said that, you know, we will have harps in heaven, he said, we won't have the flesh there anymore either. You know, so whatever is brought there is going to be of the Spirit, and we should be exercised that it be so now, because what I said before does not mean to say that I want to take away from what is generally understood by the word of worship is that which we bring to God, not when God speaks to us, like they invite people, come and worship with us Sunday. And what they mean is, come and listen to somebody preach. That's ministry, that's not worship. People don't even understand what worship is. And years ago, allow a personal story here, I had to go to a lawyer who was a Christian, whose wife had grown up amongst brethren. And he found out that I was with brethren. He said, you know, I have to tell you something. Brethren are the only ones that really know what real worship is. Now, he was not with brethren, mind you, but he was a godly man who himself engaged in the preaching of gospel. Sometimes he would go for a week or two and preach the gospel. He sensed that these so-called brethren knew what real worship was, and not pre-arranged, but to allow the Spirit of God to lead and to guide, to bring to God that which is for His glory and exaltation of the Son.
I'd like to read a verse in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 10. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. The Israelite was bringing back to God that which God had blessed him with, and it produces praise and worship to him for all that he has done for us.
I'd like to look at a verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, so that to remind us of something about that's connected with Deuteronomy 26 there. We learn something in this verse about Cain. Cain brought to God something. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain believed the devil. He was of that wicked one. And with Cain, we see a picture of the flesh, a nature. He didn't eat of that tree. Why was he killing his brother? He had not eaten of the tree, but his father did. So we see in him a nature that was that came from that act of disobedience. And we see in him a picture, an example of the flesh and its activities. And when he came to God to offer his own energies and his own abilities, it wasn't just by mistake. He believed the devil. And when God had cursed the earth, Cain is saying, oh, that's not bad. Look at it. You're wrong. This earth is good. Look at this beautiful thing that comes out of it. So when we find the energies of the flesh and the wisdom of the flesh that gains way, it is because there is a power behind it. There is a wicked one who is behind it. And he knows that if he can just substitute what we judge as good of the flesh, he will rob us of that which is our true portion, because, as we've heard, the Israelite, he couldn't bring that. He knew he couldn't bring that. He brought that which God had given and presented back to God. So let's not be deceived about things as though they just happen or as though it's just weakness. No, it's wickedness. And that's the character of the work of the flesh, seeking to produce something that is presentable to God in our day, that is, to prove God wrong. And why would they want to do that? There is a power, a spirit of error in the world today that is behind all that we see, that is the flesh seeking to present itself in some form or other to God.
I'd just like to say a little more in connection with what you're saying about music, because that is a question with many young people. As we know, it tells us there in Revelation, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And if you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13... Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. And this was the part. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. This is telling us about Satan, as we know, but I just mentioned this. Cannot God, he doesn't need a mechanical instrument that man has made. He's not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. And so what we present to God in true worship is not that which man has made. But isn't it possible for God to put within the vessel all the possibilities of the grandest and most beautiful music? God won't need to have an organ sitting in the corner. He can build that right into you so that when you open your mouth to sing in heaven, you'll have all the sweetness of the grandest of music that will fill that place. But brethren, we're still here in this world. We haven't got those things in our bodies. And so we present to God, as it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. So we sing according to the ability that God gives. We know that when we get to glory, there won't be any poor singers. Everyone will be in perfect harmony and the most beautiful of music, but it'll all not be by a work of man, but by what God can put in the body in new creation. And the second thing I'd like to say, it isn't that those things that are of nature are all wrong. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And we do enjoy many things that we won't enjoy in heaven. The lovely scenery and all those things.